Why don't you take your Bibles with me once again to the book of 1 John. 1 John. We're actually going to review just briefly in verses 5 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to go into chapter 2. I want to pick up that theme that I mentioned last week based on this passage that the last part of the passage that we looked at last week, living a lie. I really believe that there are many who are living a lie because they say one thing, but they're doing and living something different. Notice it says again in chapter 1, verse 5, just to give us a context as we move into chapter 2 here this morning. This then, chapter 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And again, as I said last week, this emphasizes his moral perfection. If we say that we have fellowship with him, all right, so that phrase is a repeat, that form of that phrase, if we say, or he that saith, is repeated often in the first part of this book here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So first of all, we see lie number one that we saw last week. We say we have fellowship with God, but we live in sin. We live in darkness. Notice we are living a lie. If I am living in sin, and I say as I go to church, oh, God is so good. I enjoy time with God. We're living a lie. That's lie number one. So we say we have fellowship with God, but we live in sin. We're lying. We're living a lie. Lie number two is found in verses 8 through 10. We say we have no sin. And after all, I have reached the plateau of sinless perfection. Well, let me bow before you, Jesus. There is not one of us other than Jesus Christ who is the perfect God-man who can say that we do not sin. If we say, there's our phrase again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice self-deception. But if we confess our sins, we see our sin as God sees it, nailing his Son to the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar and his word is not in us. Now, as we move into chapter 2, I believe this thought is continued here. My little children, these things, all right, so the things that he's been writing here, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My little children, notice how he starts this chapter. In fact, that's a phrase that he often uses in the writing of these epistles. But my little children, probably talking about disciples, possibly somebody that he led to the Lord. But notice 9 times throughout 1 John he uses that phrase, little children. My little children, these things write I unto you. Notice the purpose for writing this, that ye sin not. Now, going back to the end of chapter 1, if we no longer sin, like some teach, if we no longer sin, then why is he saying, having to tell people, my desire is that ye sin not? Notice, we no longer have to sin as a believer in Christ. What? Yeah, you have a sin nature, but you also have a new nature within you, and you can choose which nature you're going to yield to. Because notice what he says here, the desire is that ye sin not, that ye do not continually, habitually live in sin. And then he says, and if any man sin, so obviously he's telling us that we could possibly sin, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now what I think is interesting, is as he's talking here about the desire for them to not sin, but if they sin, they have an advocate. The word advocate is a Greek word that is also translated in the New Testament as comforter. Who's that referring to? The Holy Spirit. So we see here that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit have a ministry, a part in this working in our lives. Because you notice there, we have an advocate, a parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that we have a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The only way he could do this perfectly is to take on human flesh like we have. But it was not sinful flesh. The Gospel of John, again, talks about the Holy Spirit. Notice with me, John chapter 14. I want you to be reminded of these verses in which this same Greek word is used in relation to the Holy Spirit. So we see both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ has a working to help us in overcoming our sin. Notice it says here in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Notice another comforter, another parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. Another in addition to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is sending another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Also verse 26 of chapter 14. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Also chapter 15, verse 26. But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So Jesus Christ requested this of the Father, to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to us as believers. Excuse me. Verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's good for you that I go away. Now, the disciples were not thinking that at this point. But it's good for you that I go away. It's expedient. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Notice me also Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, right hand of God the Father, as our advocate. As our, we could say, defense attorney. The word advocate means to plead a cause. To plead the cause of another before a judge. Capital J, judge, by the way. Notice Jesus Christ is seated next to God the Father, the judge of all the earth. And he is pleading our cause, notice, because of what he has done. Now, Romans 8, verse 34 tells us something in relation to this. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Now, let me just point out here. John chapter 3 talks about the one who does not have faith in Jesus Christ already has condemnation upon them. We're not just talking about an eternal hell. We're not just talking about the great white throne. They already have God's wrath and condemnation on them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, notice this, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, as we sin, when we sin, if we sin, the Bible says, we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney sitting there in heaven pleading our cause, because what I have done is I have taken his payment on my behalf. And that's how he can plead on my behalf. Because if I do not accept the payment, Jesus Christ is not my defense attorney. So anyone who claims to be a so-called Christian, but is trusting in something other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they do not have a defense attorney. Here's why we need a defense attorney. Revelation chapter 12. All right, so not only do we have an advocate, we also have an adversary. Just like Job, and Satan going before God and saying, yeah, Job, you know why Job's serving you. You put a hedge around him. You've given him everything he ever wanted. So we have an adversary in heaven as well. Someday he's going to be kicked out once and for all, and woe to the earth, the Bible says. Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, the accuser. He's the slanderer. That's what the devil talks about. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice the whole world except for those who know Christ. So your religious neighbors, they're just as deceived as the most wicked person in this culture. The devil uses different ways to deceive the whole world. The Bible very clearly says he deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God, notice, day and night. The problem is when we give him reason, real reason to accuse us. You know that preacher down in Crete. He gets up preaching all kinds of things, but I really know what he's like. I watch him all the time. Now, I want you to think about this. The devil does not know what you think, but he can influence your thoughts. He is not all-knowing God. But, you know, he has a lot of helpers, and so he's out there influencing people for his cause. Now, notice back in 1 John, because you notice here, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The only way we're ever going to be righteous is by trusting in his righteousness and his shed blood. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 2, and he is the... here's why we've got to use some new Bibles. Let's get rid of these old King James Bibles because they're just so hard to understand. How many have ever used the word propitiation in your daily conversation? See, there's a reason why we've got to get rid of it. No, you don't need a new Bible. You might just need a dictionary to remind yourself what these words mean. By the way, people used to know what these words meant because they used the King James Bible. He is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation speaks of satisfaction of God's righteous demands for sin. He is our satisfaction. Let me read for you a verse in the context of Romans 3:23. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. As going back to the Sunday school hour, see why it's important for us to have the phrase in his blood. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. By the way, if Jesus Christ was not perfectly righteous, we still would not have a Savior, even though he shed his blood. But again, he's the propitiation for our sins. In other words, what happened is as Jesus Christ was on the cross shedding his blood, God the Father says, I am satisfied. In fact, the picture behind this is the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the temple. As the blood was sprinkled, on the Day of Atonement, God the Father said, I am satisfied for another year. What's different with Jesus Christ is, as he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. And his blood was sprinkled in the heavenly tabernacle. God the Father says, no more sacrifices for sin are necessary. The perfect sacrifice has now been done. Now, as you go on in this verse, though, it's very interesting. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the elect. Oh, no. That's the Calvinist Bible. You see in this verse here, Calvinism is error. How did John the Baptist introduce Jesus Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the elect. That's how he did it. I do not understand how a Calvinist can read through the Bible, as they say they do, and not find problem after problem after problem in relation to their doctrine. It's not for our sins only. We are the elect because we believed in Jesus Christ. Not because we're specially chosen by God and others are specially chosen by God to go to hell. That's what the Calvinist teaches. Now, Calvinism teaches an acrostic tulip. Total depravity. Total depravity, in their understanding, is total inability. So you have to read what they actually say. So why is it that the Bible commands us to repent if I am totally unable to do that? Why does the Bible say that I am to believe as a command if I am totally unable to do that? That's T. Total depravity. Yes, I believe and I understand the depravity of mankind. None of us can get to heaven on our own. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. But what the Calvinist teaches that means it's not biblical. Also, the U stands for unconditional election. All right, unconditional election. L stands for, that's what we're looking at here, limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. You cannot resist God's grace. Because if you're chosen, you will believe. In fact, some of them even teach you have to believe in order to be saved. You have to be regenerated in order to be saved, in order to believe. They get it backwards. The P then stands for, this is your part now, you have to persevere as the saints. So it's all God, 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 God. And then when you get down to the P in the tulip, you have to have a part. Now here's what the L stands for. Limited atonement. A true Calvinist teaches that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. It's exactly what, this is heresy. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. In other words, Jesus Christ has done everything. God the Father has done everything. God the Holy Spirit has done everything that anyone could ever need in order to be saved. The Calvinist teaches some people cannot be saved because they've been chosen to damnation. That is heresy. That is the error of Calvinism. And how many people quote St. Augustine, which is the origin of this doctrine? Catholics, Calvinists alike. Martin Luther. People don't understand that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk before he was saved. He was influenced by this teaching of Augustine just as much as John Calvin. John Calvin quotes more from Augustine than he does the Word of God. So that's how he had the error that he did. So many have repeated these errors. So many Baptist churches have gone into Calvinism, and it destroys churches. Now, I want you to notice here again. He died, he provided the propitiation, the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, here's lie number three, an unchanged life. An unchanged life. Now, as you notice here, verse 3, it says, and hereby we do know. All right, so that's another theme that John uses in the book of 1 John here. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Notice he's offering here a test of whether or not we've been saved. So this is going to provide some assurance of our salvation. Before we get to chapter 5, I want to point out something here. There's a difference between security of salvation and the assurance of salvation. Security of salvation is what God does in keeping us saved. There are some who teach, God's the only one who can save you, but you have to keep yourself saved. That's the Calvinist. You have to keep. All right, so let me ask you, how many of you have lived a perfect Christian life after you were saved? So, but you're the elect, so you're okay. That's what the Calvinist ultimately teaches. Perseverance of the saints. You have to make him Lord in order to stay saved. That's error. But here's what he's noticing. The assurance of salvation is my understanding that God keeps me secure. God both saves me and he secures me in my salvation. Now, you notice what he says here. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, I want to first go back to the Gospel of John. So we're looking at a comparison here of what the Holy Spirit said through John back in the Gospel with this book here. And so we see very clearly that John is the one who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 15. So here's the test of obedience. So let me just point out here that if somebody says they are saved and they have no desire to look what the Bible says or even obey any of the commands or whatever, then we have to wonder about their salvation because God knows the truth. It says in verse 15 of John 14, if ye love me, then what? Keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Notice the tie here between obedience and loving Christ. Verses 23 and 24 then. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If we truly love the Lord, we will keep his words. We'll obey what he said. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, this thought just came to my mind as I was reading that. So if a child, they say, yeah, Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you. But they're a little brat, rebellious against anything Dad and Mom says. How do you think Dad and Mom know that they love Dad and Mom? If they what? Do what Dad and Mom say. So this, you know, so-called rebellious teenager, you know, after all, every teenager has to rebel. That's the world's lie. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, because after all, they're becoming their own person. The problem with that is the teen years, this teenage phenomenon is not Bible, it's cultural. But here's the point. If I love God, if I know God through salvation, then I will want to obey the Lord. Notice back in 1 John. Saying we know God, but we disobey Him. Now, I want to remind us that obedience is not for salvation, but it should be after we are saved. Because then he goes into verse 4 and says, he that saith. All right, so he says, but he's not doing. He that saith, I know him, and notice, keepeth not his commandments, is a what? Oh, we're living in a lie. That's what John's pointing out here. The Holy Spirit's trying to tell us, yeah, you're saying this, but you're not doing this. You're living a lie. He that saith, and not doing the same. Notice the phrase, keepeth not his commandments. The word keepeth is present tense. It's an ongoing action. So we're not talking about an occasional disobedience. Oh, I messed up, Lord. Forgive me. We're talking about continually living in disobedience. So the one who says, I know him, and notice, continually is not keeping his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. There is no true salvation. If there's absolutely no desire to live in obedience, notice there is no true salvation. Wow, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty severe. But you notice again what God is emphasizing. Where's the evidence? By the way, that's exactly what James 2 talks about. Proving our faith with our works. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, again, present tense, keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So how do you know if you're saved? Was there a desire to obey him? Notice continually wanting to obey God's word. And then you notice again that phrase, the love of God is perfected. We're talking about a developing love for God that motivates me to obey. The more I love God, the greater desire I have to obey him. Notice the love of God is perfected as I obey. Hereby know that we are in him. So the one who says, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I prayed a prayer. I know I'm going to heaven. But they have absolutely no desire whatsoever to obey God. What does the Bible say? You are a liar. Right. Amen. That's what the Bible says. That's not popular preaching in our modern day with our modern Bibles. Verse 6, he that saith, all right, so again, we're talking about something we're saying, but we're not doing. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. You see, our walk and our talk should be consistent. But I remember years ago hearing the joke, the Chinese Christian, What's the secret to the living the Christian life? It says, first I talkie-talkie, and then I walkie-walkie. Our talk and our walk should match up. So again, if I say I'm a believer, I say I know Him in this context, and I have no desire to obey what God says to do, then maybe I better check whether or not I have true salvation. Notice our goal and our desire is to walk even as Christ walked. That's what we're talking about, living a Christ-like life. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow His steps. He gave us the pattern as the perfect God-man as to how we should live our lives. Now, notice He's addressing believers here because He says, brethren, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Contrary to what the modern churches think, we do not need something new in Christianity. We don't need new Bibles. We don't need new music. We don't need all this new stuff. We need the old commandments. As Peter pointed out, we need reminders of the same old things. You see, modern Christianity does not want the old way of doing things. And I thought I was doing some reading on this. I thought it was interesting. I don't think I've ever noticed this before. The first command that was given to Peter is Matthew 4:19, follow me. The last recorded command given to Peter, found in John 21, Jesus says, follow me. It's very interesting. We don't need a new commandment, we just need reminders of the old ones. But then he says, but again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the, notice, true light now shineth. Now, remember again it says in verse 7 of chapter 1, walk in light as he is in the light. Now, as far as this new commandment, notice with me John chapter 13. Now, as we understand in Scripture, James and John were called sons of thunder. And we probably see the evidence of that when, the Samaritan village, weren't cordial to Jesus or whatever. I don't remember now the context, but, Lord, shall we call fire down on them like Elijah did? Jesus says, no. You don't know what spirit you are of. Deal with that spirit of anger. So here's these sons of thunder. Boy, they're ready to call fire down on people. And many say that the Apostle John actually became known as the Apostle of Love. So he went from being a son of thunder, calling fire down on people, to being an Apostle of Love. But he records this incident. Of course, this is in the context of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, leaving an example for them, not establishing an ordinance. So thank God we don't have to wash everybody's feet. I'm willing to serve you, but I'd rather not have to wash your feet. I might shine your shoes, but again, he's giving us an example, not an ordinance for the church to practice. But not in this context, notice what he says here about this new commandment, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, did Jesus talk about this before? Probably in various places, but notice he's emphasizing this commandment now at this point. In the context of serving others. Love one another as I have loved you. There's the standard. And they're going to see what this standard meant here within a matter of hours. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But this new commandment I give unto you. Now, that leads us to lie number 4, back in 1 John chapter 2. So lie number 4 is saying we are in the light, but hating a brother in Christ. So again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now, I really believe this in part addresses professing Christians who have no desire whatsoever to be with the brethren. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, when was the last time you were at church? Well, I don't know. So who do you love? So in other words, would you rather spend time with the lost, unsaved, or would you rather have time with the brethren? He that saith he's in the light, talk, and hates his brother, he's in darkness even until now. Young people, let me caution you about something. You better be very, very, very careful about saying to your parents, I hate you! You better be very careful about saying that. Because if that is indeed true, you better check out your salvation. Yeah. Young people, you better be very careful about saying to a brother or sister, I hate your guts! Because if that's true, maybe you better check out your heart. Yeah. I understand there's fights, sibling fights and all that kind of stuff. I understand there's disagreements. But if it's true that you hate them, and I also think of teenagers, again, I hate my parents, I can't wait to get out of the house. That's a dangerous position to be in. Because he that saith he's in the light, yeah, I'm a Christian, and hateth his brother. Can I remind you that if your parents are saved, they're a brother and sister in Christ. If your brother and sister are saved, they're a brother and sister in Christ. The word hateth means to detest. It's also in the present tense. So we're not talking about, you know, a conflict, you know, that needs to be resolved. We're talking about an ongoing hatred for a brother or sister. That's pretty serious. Ongoing. I've mentioned before, but I've had situations over the years. As pastor, I'm dealing with not just disgruntled members, but I cannot say anything other than hatred. It pours forth. Let's put it this way. If I'm sitting in a vehicle with a man, and he is screaming and hollering at me so loud, I have to ask him to be quiet because I saw neighbors turning, looking our way as we're sitting in his vehicle. I'm thinking, oh, I feel the love. Oh, I feel the love here right this moment. All the while he says that the preacher is not spirit-filled. And I'm thinking, I'm not the one shouting and screaming. And that every time I end up being alone with this man, that's how he is treating his pastor. I'm sorry, but I'm not seeing any love there. He's a professing Christian. Why is there so much hatred in your heart then? I wasn't the first preacher that he did that to. Over the years, as I studied this passage, I'm thinking, wow, Lord God, save so-and-so. Because if your word is true, and it obviously is, if there was absolute ongoing hatred out of a so-called brother's heart, wow. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. Notice the contrast here again in the present tense. Continually loving our brother. Continually abiding in the light. And notice that he says there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So as I'm abiding in the light, notice we won't stumble in the darkness. So obviously we must be walking in God's light, in his moral purity and so on. You know, I have a perfect illustration right now. We're living in darkness at our house because my wife can't handle light with her eye. I mean, we have not only curtains up, but we have sheets hanging over curtains right now. I mean, that's what it's like here. So I'm sorry, I'm confessing. You know, your preacher and his wife are living in darkness right now. But so if nobody comes to the door and my wife is at home, don't take offense at it. She just can't handle at that moment the sunlight hitting her as we open the door. So anyway, I understand what it means to be in darkness now. And so if she can't have a light on, I have to come over here and study because I can't see what my Bible says and so on. But you think about this in darkness. Literally, my wife could not see for over 24 hours. She had to keep her good eye closed because of her bad eye hurting so badly. So I literally watched her go around the house, trying to feel where the couch was. We've known for some time she could possibly be a candidate for a cornea transplant someday. So we've had some of these things in the back of our mind over the years. Thank God that her sight's returning, it appears, in that eye. But in darkness. Well, what happens when you're in darkness? You stumble around. Oh, I didn't remember that furniture was there. So you notice what he says here. If you abide in the light, and again, talking about going back to John 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. That phrase, occasion of stumbling, is the Greek word scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. Why are we seeing so many scandalous things in modern day Christianity? Because of this right here. They're not abiding in the light. That's what the Bible says. Scandalon. It causes a stumbling block for others. I wonder how many new Christians have seen some of the scandalous stuff in modern day Christianity and wondered, is it really worth being a Christian? Causing offense because of the way we're living our lives. Notice, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is, notice this, in darkness. Remember it says that God has no darkness at all? And walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Notice there's a spiritual blindness here. Oh, it's very interesting. In fact, I was planning on doing this later, but notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to get that far anyway, so I'll do it both times. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice spiritual darkness. So, if somebody has hatred, they are in darkness. I take that to mean they're not even saved. That's the way I read. I'm just reading the Bible the way it says it. If somebody is living in hatred, I can't stand that church. I understand there may be some hypocrites in the church, but you might as well come and join us. We can handle another hypocrite. If somebody says, I can't stand that, and it's because of the stand of that church, I have to really wonder whether or not they're saved. Because they don't want to be with the brethren. They hate him. So who is a brother? I believe we get a little understanding of this in verses 12 through 14. I write unto you little children. There's our phrase again. Probably a new believer or children who have faith. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Notice, sins forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Now in the context, I believe we're talking here about forgiveness. Because again, we're talking about hating a brother, not forgiving them. Notice, you've been forgiven for his name's sake. Now, let's mature. Let's grow up. Let's mature in our faith in Christ. All right, so little children have their sins forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Notice the fathers have known him. And we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, again, from the beginning, knowing about Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the fathers, those who are mature in the faith. Then he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Notice, you've overcome the wicked one. Chapter 5, we'll talk about that again when we get there. It's again, overcoming Satan, the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I want you to consider that little children spiritually cannot remain spiritually immature. So what causes somebody to remain spiritually immature? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, carnality. What is carnality? Let's be reminded of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Only one more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, one who's led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but as unto carnal. Carn means flesh. Carnal, fleshly. Even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye, now are ye able. Why is that the case? For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Notice, as far as the Corinthian church, I believe this is true as far as the independent Baptist movement as well. For while one saith, I am of Paul, I like preacher Paul the best. And another, I am of Apollos, I like his successor at the church of Corinth. Apollos followed the apostle Paul in the ministry there at Corinth. Are ye not carnal? Comparing preachers with preachers? Notice the carnality there. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Why is it that a lot of independent Baptist churches have trouble getting some truth of Scripture? That right there. Again, these comparisons. I dealt with that a little bit Wednesday night. I'm not going to go into it again. But again, you notice here this carnality that keeps somebody spiritually immature. Verse 14, as we close in 1 John chapter 2. I have written unto you, fathers. Notice it's repeated for emphasis here. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So notice spiritual maturity is evidenced by us knowing Christ more and more. But then he says, I have written unto you, young men. And then he mentions three things. Because ye are strong, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord. Notice, he's the source of our strength, not me, myself, and I. Notice also, and because the word of God abideth in you. How much of this book abides in you? So when you deal with something, how quickly does a verse come to mind? Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Do we want to understand practically what it means for this book to abide in us? In other words, everything we do in life, we should think, what does the Bible say? That's what it means to have God's words abiding in us. We put so many of God's words in our minds and hearts that when I face something in life, I immediately, okay, what does the Bible say? But then notice he again also says, ye have overcome the wicked one. Young people do not have to give in to the devil. Yeah. Well, they're going to do it anyway, so. Parents who say that kind of thing are sick in the head. Amen. We are justifying them living in sin. By the way, in Baptist churches today. These young men, he says, had overcome the wicked one. So as you think about this here today, I really believe, I'm preaching the way the Lord hit me with it last night and yesterday. We have a lot of talk in modern day Christianity But a lot of it's not matched. I'm not saying about our church. I'm just talking about in modern day Christianity. But if we're not careful, this thinking will permeate our church. You know, after all, we live in an age of grace, so it doesn't really matter. Oh, really? That's not what I just read. That's not what I just studied through. In fact, the Bible even says grace requires something more of us. We stand here this morning. If we say and we don't do, I believe the Bible's telling us we need to wonder whether or not we're really saved. Let's sing.